Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Welcome to the Shema Bible Study. Thank you for braving the cold temps out there. Welcome to everybody who's listening online this evening. We're glad that you're with us, continuing in our endeavor to make our way through the prophecies of Isaiah. And I can only say for me, I am really enjoying going through Isaiah again. It had been too long for me, and I hope you're enjoying it too, and being challenged by it. Because this is much more, I think you've already seen, this is much more than just an exercise in how much knowledge can we stuff up in these brains of ours. It's about what can we learn from what Israel was doing right and wrong? What can we learn from what the various kings were doing right and wrong? Then apply them to our lives, and hopefully gain wisdom through all of that. So we're going to be picking up tonight in chapter 10, I believe. But let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you so much for this magnificent gift of your word. And Father God, I confess that I just don't take advantage of this nearly enough. But we thank you, Lord God, for our Thursday evening gatherings. We thank you for the opportunity to dive in and study your word and get the context and understand the principles involved and just see your heart. And also, Lord God, to just have an accurate idea of where we stand individually and collectively before you. So help us this evening, Lord God, to take these things to heart. Through the channel, through our minds, to our hearts, and may it affect the way we live our lives. Help me to teach and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Nice to see a big group in here tonight. Is word getting out or something? Yeah, it's because I haven't given you any exams yet. I'm not going to, okay, just... Although it is my personal conviction that that Shabbat school or Sunday school, depending on where you go to for worship, they really ought to give homework or stop calling it school. That's my attitude. Okay. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." So you know, if I make it a little bit hard, but you grow through the process, I'm proving myself a friend. All right, so we're going to continue in Isaiah chapter 10. I believe we left off at chapter 10, verse 19. Memory serves me, and sometimes it does. Yes, okay. We're going to be looking at this idea of a remnant tonight. And we talked about it last week. We're going to talk about it some more again tonight. I don't know. I'm still getting used to these bifocals because I'm looking at you through the wrong part. Then I'm looking at the book through the wrong part. But the only way to get used to them is to use them, right? So, okay. If I look at you funny, it may not be because you look funny. I may just be looking through the wrong part. Let's talk a little bit about remnant, and let's launch right into Isaiah. By the way, I passed out, or Pete on my behalf passed out a page of a map out of the Moody Atlas, because there's going to be a lot of geographic references. We're not going to look at every single one, but I want you to get a sense of where it is when it comes up. So that's why I have that, and I made 25 copies, oh me of little faith. I didn't know we were going to have 35 people, but anyway. But you guys can share. So we're going to look at that. But let's talk about remnant. The word is sha'ar. For those of you diligently with your notebooks, and I'm so proud of you, diligently taking notes. The word remnant, sha'ar, sounds very similar to the word for gate or gates, sha'ar. Like there's a big synagogue in Southfield called Sha'arei Tzedek. Of course, the people who go there don't know how to pronounce it. They call it Sheretzedek. But Shira is song, and Sha'arei is gates. It's supposed to be Sha'arei Tzedek, gates of righteousness. And the people going there don't know. That's all right. Anyway, but Sha'ar, remnant, and Sha'ar, gates, or gate, sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? Sha'ar, Sha'ar. How do you know the difference? Because one is with the letter Aleph, and one is with the letter Ayin. The word with Aleph, Sha'ar, is remnant. Okay, with the letter Aleph, it's remnant. And with gate, Sha'ar, it's an Ayin. And for those of you who haven't taken any Hebrew, encourage you to do that. You know, every year we offer beginner Hebrew classes if enough people show interest. The letter Ayin, the way it's shaped, it looks like it has two eyes up on top. And what's interesting is the word Ayin is the word for spring, like a spring of water. So your eyes are called Ayin. Tears. So that's how I remember the difference, how Sha'ar versus Sha'ar. Because when the gates of Jerusalem were destroyed and burned, it made Nehemiah weep. Sha'ar, gate. Sha'ar, Sha'ar with the Aleph, remnant. And Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the idea of the remnant is so important in God's plan for humanity and in terms of understanding Scripture. So that's how I remember. Remnant, first importance, Aleph. Sha'ar, gate, sad, burned, destroyed. So that's, okay, there you go. And here in chapter 10, verse 20, we're going to continue this whole idea of a remnant. Now, in that day, we're in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. What's the problem here? The problem is, you may recall, those of you who were here, when we looked at 2 Chronicles 28:16, King Ahaz, who's not a good king at all, he's the king in Judah, remember, divided kingdom, he's the king in Judah, Ahaz is not good. And instead of looking to the Lord for deliverance, he tried to make a deal with the king of Assyria, okay, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, okay, Assyria or Ashur in Hebrew. So because Ahaz was under threat from the northern kingdom of Israel, right, Pekah, son of Remaliah, and the king of Aram, Syria, he was under threat from these two kingdoms, he appealed to the king of Assyria, please help me. Basically offered him monetary tribute, huge sums of money, to help him against these two. Well, he did, and then he turned on Judah. After all, if this little kingdom over here had to ask for his help to defeat these other two, who by comparison with Assyria were small, once he's done helping them with them two, now he's going to annex Judah as well. And he did. He didn't succeed in conquering Jerusalem. But we found out in earlier chapters that he did conquer parts of Judah, in fact, all the way down to Eilat, which is at the tip of the Red Sea. You're almost in Egypt at that point. So this was the problem. You find out in, we're going to see it later in Isaiah chapter 36, that even good King Hezekiah made the foolish mistake of trying to make an alliance with a foreign country to help him against other countries. In that case, it's going to be Egypt. Even good King Hezekiah, fell into this thing of just seeing with these eyes instead of with eyes of faith and didn't trust the Lord for deliverance. But what is Isaiah telling us? He's saying in the days when the remnant comes back, right, when the remnant is restored, no longer will they have to make these alliances with foreign countries for protection. They'll call on the name of the Lord. But it's just a remnant. It's just a remnant, and a remnant is a very little thing. We talked about if you were building a house from scratch and you're carpeting many or most of the rooms with the same carpeting, you're going to need the better part of a roll. But if you only want to carpet one little room, maybe a 8 by 10 room or 10 by 12 room, you can get a remnant and it'll do the trick, right? It's what's left over, and that's what Sha'ar means, the little leftover, the remainder. Like, how much of the Cocoa Puffs are left after everybody else has had theirs? Sorry. Anyway, the dribs and drabs, it's left over, right? Okay. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Okay, so the idea of a remnant. And when that remnant comes back, they will be of a whole different mindset, a whole different way of doing things than Israel has up till now. Up till now, it's, we got to do whatever we can do to survive. Let's make an alliance over here. Let's make an alliance over here. Maybe this king over here can help us. Maybe if we send some tribute money, you know, wheeling and dealing to survive instead of trusting the Holy One of Israel. Okay. So now we come to verses 21 and 22. And this, by the way, is not only a message, but it's also the name of one of Isaiah's children. Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Let's stop there for just a moment. Remember, Isaiah is writing at about 725, 740 BC. The Assyrian invasion hasn't been completed. That won't be till 722. The Babylonian captivity, now remember, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're going to eventually go captive into Babylon. That's where you get Daniel and all his friends, right? The lion's den. But that's not till 587. So this is decades earlier, right? 100 plus years earlier. So when the Jewish people went captive into Babylon, according to the prophet Jeremiah, how long was that captivity supposed to last?
70 years.
When the captivity was over and Cyrus said, you all are welcome to go back to your land and rebuild, and I'll even contribute to the rebuilding of your temple. Out of the hundreds of thousands of Israelis that went captive into Babylon, do you know how many actually came back? About 43,000, not even 42,000 and change. Out of all, it may have been over 1 million people, because not everybody went into Babylon. Some fled to Egypt, some fled to what is now Northern Europe, others fled east to Persia. That's how we have the whole community there. So out of so many Jewish people, it was like the sand on the seashore, a small remnant returned. That's exactly what happened. And you might say, what's the matter with these people? They're invited to go back to their homeland again. Why didn't they go? Why did only 42,000 something go back to, I wish I had that number, I used to know the exact. Anyway, why did only 42,000 go back? Well, all I got to do is look in the mirror. I mean, the nation of Israel was reborn 11 years before I was born. Anytime I want, I could go back. Now, I probably won't be allowed to be a citizen. I'll probably have to live there on a guest visa, because as a Jewish believer in Jesus, once that's found out, citizenship is denied. My citizenship is up there. What do I care? But, I mean, truth be told, I could go back. But what's happened is I've raised a family, and now we got the grandchildren, and I'm comfortable. And so I'm not quick to pass judgment, but the fact is that only a remnant returned. So Isaiah called it. All right. Again, verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness or resulting in righteousness. So in other words, what God is going to do is not, when the Babylonian captivity comes along, it's not God saying, I'm so sick of you, get out of here, I never want to talk to you again. It's not vindictive. It's, my child, you are, I need to discipline you. Because what you are doing is terrible. I don't know about you, but I remember getting a potch on the tuchus as a kid, once or twice. Otherwise known as applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. God is disciplining Israel like a son. Now, this is all going to be in the future. Nevertheless, he's saying that this discipline, the crucible of being in Babylon for 70 years, is going to have the result of refining a people who will then call on the name of the Lord in righteousness. So it's going to result in good. All right, now let's go on. Verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. And you have to understand that the Assyrians were so terrifying and cruel. But God is saying, don't be afraid of them. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Verse 25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent. It'll be over. And my anger will be directed to their destruction. And what's the difference? The difference is God has a covenant with the Jewish people. He doesn't have a covenant with Assyria. So because he's got a covenant with the Jewish people, they go into captivity, they're going to suffer punishment, but God is going to restore them. And then when he restores them, now he's going to turn on those who mistreated them. They don't have a covenant. They're just going to get his fury. So that's the difference there. When God disciplines Israel, it's because Israel is his son, as it were. But now when he restores Israel, he's going to turn on those who so mistreated them. Verse 26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea. He will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So what's going to happen is something is going to happen to the Assyrians. They're going to be struck the way God struck Egypt. Well, how did God strike Egypt? 10 plagues, right? Some of you were here 2 weeks ago when we previewed what's actually going to happen. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, will attempt to invade and annex Jerusalem. Hezekiah, who will be king at that time, who is much better than Ahaz, calls on the name of the Lord, goes into the temple. God speaks to him. God speaks to Isaiah. They get together. They present their petition to the Lord, and the Lord says, you're not going to have to lift a finger. The king of Assyria is going to hear a report. He's going to go back home. Not a single arrow is going to be shot. And what happens? They wake up the next day, And nearly the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 men, dead overnight from a plague. Dead. Can you visualize 185,000 people? You can't. 185,000 people is like filling Ford Field every single seat three times over. I'm guessing it's about 60,000. If I'm wrong, somebody tell me. It's like filling that entire stadium three times over. They're all dead. Overnight. This word came to pass. All right. So let's go on. Verse 27. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now, we're now talking about the king of Assyria and all of his pomp and all of the arrogance of the Assyrians and how comprehensive was their conquest of all these lands. Damascus, Syria fell to them. Samaria fell. They conquered so much of Judah. And so now we're going to be looking at some geography here. But this is speaking to the arrogance. He, talking about the king of Assyria and the Assyrian army, has come against Ayat, which is really a construct form of Ai, as in Bethel and Ai. Because all of the cities we're going to read here, if you look at your map for a second, and you see where the Dead Sea is? Okay, lower half. Dead Sea, if you go to the top of the Dead Sea and keep going up a little bit, you'll see Jericho, you see that? And then just above it, Gilgal. And then over to the left, Bethel. Okay, all of the mentions that we're going to see in the next two or three verses, almost all of them are between the area of Bethel there and Bethlehem, just down a little bit from there. Now that looks to you and me like a teeny tiny little area. That's like driving from here to Taylor, right? But in the ancient world, a lot of cities and villages in between that, and it's on foot. So it seems like a big area. So verse 28, he's come against Ayat, he's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying Geba, or Gibeon. Another name for Gibeah is Gibeon or Geba. Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Geva of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laish, and wretched Anatot. Interesting. Anatot is from the Hebrew name Anat. Anat was the name of Baal's, the pagan god Baal's consort. Baal and Anat, they were boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever. Anatot. Verse 31. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. And here's the turning point, verse 32. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So Nob is not on that map. But if you look at the little inset at the bottom left, you see the square there, the inset, and at the bottom of it is Bethlehem. Go straight up Jerusalem, right? If you could imagine another little black dot closer to Jerusalem, but right in between Gibeah and Jerusalem, but another little dot, like right there, that's where Nob was. Okay? Today it would be a suburb. Okay? It would be a suburb. Nob Hill. No, just kidding. Okay. All right. So what's going to happen? He's going to come up to Jerusalem And that's where his pride comes to a screeching halt. That's where his victories end. Because this is Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And for not for the sake, not because the Jewish people were righteous, not because King Ahaz was a good man and deserved it, none of that. Simply because this is the city called by his name. This is the city of David. And even though David was far from perfect, God says, for his sake, I'm doing this. And for my name's sake. All right, verse 32 again. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts. Now that's the second time he's been called the God of hosts here, right? Adonai Tzivaot is how it's said in Hebrew. In fact, those of you who come on Saturday mornings, you know we have that beautiful golden banner, three-part banner. In the middle it says Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Adonai Tzivaot is the Lord of hosts. And then on the left side, Melochol Haaretz Kvodo, the whole earth is full of his glory. This is the second time in this small passage he's been called Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. So Nineveh is being compared to a really grand tree. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So God is going to allow the Assyrians to come in and invade and capture Samaria. He allowed them to capture parts of Judea. But when the king of Assyria set his eyes on Jerusalem, that was a fatal mistake. And it cost him dearly. We find out later that after the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died from this plague overnight, that the king of Assyria basically had to tuck tail and head back to his own country, and his own sons assassinated him shortly thereafter while he was worshiping in the temple, and his son Esarhaddon became king. So, let's get the big picture. God is allowing Israel and Judah to experience this suffering because of their disloyalty, because of their idolatry. He's allowing this to happen. God takes full credit for saying, I whistled for the bee from up there. I whistled for them to come. This punishment is from the Lord. He's, you know, we always feel like we have to defend him against, you know, those who scoff at our faith. We feel like we have to defend God's honor. What kind of God allows this to happen? Or what kind of God does that? What kind of God? What kind of God? And we feel like we have to defend him. There's a theological term even used for this idea of defending God's honor. It's called a theodicy. From theos, God, and dikaios, righteousness. We feel like we have to defend God's righteousness. God is not worried about his poll ratings. You know, he's not up for re-election. You know, so whether CNN, Time Warner does a poll, Pew Research, Gallup, I mean, he's not running for office. So, and he's got no ego to bruise. God is so not like us. He's got no ego to bruise. And he owns this. I brought this on you. But he tells us why. To refine you. To discipline you. So that you come out of this in a better way. Even though it's going to be a remnant. A better way. It's not only going to get better, but eventually it's going to get better like we can barely imagine it. We come to chapter 11. Remember, these chapter and verse divisions didn't exist when Isaiah wrote this. He's just writing. If you looked at it, it would be just like, Hebrew letter after Hebrew letter after Hebrew letter. There's no chapters, there's no verses. So it's like, he will cut down, verse 34, the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one, and a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. It just went right into it. By dividing these into chapters, which, by the way, I think is a good thing overall, because it helps us to remember where to find things in Scripture. But sometimes it artificially separates things, so we think, oh, it's a whole different thing. And it is, because what Isaiah, this is one of those cases where it was a perfect break, because Isaiah is now seeing not into the nearer future of 120, 140 years, but now he's looking down the corridor of time, and he's looking to the age where Messiah is on his throne, and the world is going to be renewed. So let's take a look. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? You guys know the Bible. Okay, yeah. Yishai, Jesse, King David's father. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What's the imagery here? The dynasty of Israel's kings, going all the way back to David, has been cut down, right? Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The Jewish people went captive, and there was no Jewish kings, you know, other than puppet. There was no Jewish kingship in Babylon. We came back, and we were under a governor, but still not a king. So it's like the dynasty has been cut down like a big tree. But what happens sometimes when you cut down a tree? A little shoot. That's the idea, and that's the imagery here. A shoot will spring from the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, guess what? That word for branch is netzer. Netzer. This is very important in lieu of Matthew chapter 2. Because in Matthew chapter 2, if you're taking notes between verses 19 and 23, Joseph and Mary and Yeshua have been in Egypt. They had to flee because Herod was looking for this baby that was supposedly the Messiah, the king of the Jews. As far as Herod was concerned, he was the king of the Jews, and he wasn't going to have any of that. So he was trying to kill him. So the family, upon the warning of the Lord, fled, went down to Egypt. Interesting imagery there, because Israel had come out of Egypt, and now Israel, in the person of this one, is back in Egypt for a time. And then eventually Herod dies, and the Lord speaks to Joseph in Egypt, says, you can go back home now, because those who tried to kill this child are now dead themselves. And it says that Joseph, Mary, Yeshua, they came back to Israel, but he heard that Archelaus was reigning in place of his father Herod. And Archelaus was a bloodthirsty, he was a bad news buffet. And an angel of the Lord warned them, so instead of settling in the south in Bethlehem or Jerusalem, he took the family and they settled in Nazareth. And what does Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 say? So that it would be fulfilled what the prophets had said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there is no prophecy anywhere in the Scriptures that specifically says he shall be called a Nazarene. But there are several prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah that say his name will be called Branch. Netzer. He shall be called a Nazarene. So what is Matthew doing? It's a play on words. He says, even the city they settled in supports the idea that this one is the branch. They even settled in a city named after Branch, Netzeret. Very cool stuff. But the word there in Isaiah 11, 1, and a branch is netzer. I looked it up. It's not samach, it's netzer. Netzer nun tzadi resh, or N-T-Z-R, if you had to kind of phoneticize it. Yeah. Yes, root, sprout, branch. It has all three of those. Now, what's really cool about that, also there's a double symbolic meaning here. Just as Moses, when a baby, was preserved from those who were trying to destroy the Redeemer, right? Pharaoh was essentially trying to prevent the Jewish people from rising up. And Moses was shielded from all that. It's like he was protected. And Netzer has the additional idea of a vulnerable root that is protected. So just like Moses, so with Yeshua. Somebody's trying to kill him. This time the family goes down to Egypt. Except he's going to be there. He's going to be protected. The irony is unbelievable. It was in Egypt that Pharaoh tried to annihilate us. Now in Egypt, the promised one is actually being protected. It's amazing stuff, right? Okay, but let's go on, because this is a really great prophecy, and if I break it up too much, we're going to miss the flow of this. Again, Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Watch what I'm doing with my finger. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. 7. The fullness of things. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. This is King Messiah, right? He's the one who's descended from Jesse and David. He's going to judge. He's going to rule. And he's going to rule righteously. He's not going to be, you can't buy this guy. Right? He's not for sale. You can't fool him with flattery. He's smart enough to not just accept the first thing he hears, because the first to present his case always seems just until another comes to cross-examine. He's not going to be fooled by anything. He's not judging based on this. He's not judging based on these. He's judging righteously. And then halfway through verse 4, it says, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So he is going to bring righteousness, and he's going to enforce it. And how many people right now in the United States would completely chafe at a message like that? You telling me that this one person is going to tell me how I'm supposed to live? Yeah. You mean I can't do anything I want? No. Or you can, but you're not free to do whatever you want and escape the consequences. Of course, that's true now, too, in a lot of ways. No, it's going to be a kingship, and we here in the West are not accustomed to that. We're not accustomed to bowing down in somebody's presence. We're not accustomed to the idea of this person has the authority. And quite honestly, in our world today, those who are rulers, kings of countries, usually are not very good. Can you think of a really great king right now? I can think of some really bad ones, even if they don't go by the name king. So even we who look forward to the coming of the Messiah still have to kind of grapple with this idea of what will it be like to live under the rule of a king, But we're comforted and reassured that this is going to be a righteous king.
Yes.
If you love righteousness and you hate what is evil, you're going to love living in those days. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The loins, the waist is the place of power, right? A man's power in the ancient world, it was understood that the man's power came from between the quads here, the thighs, and the waist. This is the seat of power here. So he's not going to be righteous and weak. He's going to be righteous and powerful. Okay. And now it gets really cool because now it's not just things are better for us. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I know you've heard it all these years, and the lion will dwell with the lamb. But it says wolf. There's lions too. But it's the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I'm kind of half laughing because some of you have been in my house. I've got two dogs. One is Scout, and he's a big old hound dog with big floppy ears, big jowls, big nose, big paws, big appetite. And he's a mama's boy. He's Alexander. He worships the ground Alexander walks on, okay? Ranger is our other dog. He looks more like, he's got a lot more of border collie in him. He's got those cute ears that, like, tell you everything he's feeling. Mm-hmm. And he's got the longer snout. He's all black. So he looks like a wolf. So that's what I call him. Mm-hmm. And I've got all these ancillary names for him. Wolfgang Pup. Wolfalula. You know, Laser Wolf. Anyway, so Ranger is the wolf. Well, he's more tuned into me. But anyway, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, which is completely 180 degrees opposite the way things are now. If a wolf comes upon a lamb, he's thinking, dinner. Not so. Messiah's reign is not just going to bring justice for humanity, but is going to begin to restore the natural order of things. Animals aren't going to go around slaughtering each other. You know, Simba won't have to worry about, you know, Scar, his uncle, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Everything is going to be transformed. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Again, completely transformed. The calf and the young lion and the fatling, the little one, together. And a little boy will lead them. Wow. The animals are not killing each other anymore. And it's safe for us. Now, I'm going to just tell you real quick that many years ago, before I came to know the Lord, I was really into New Age. I believed in reincarnation. I believed in psychic stuff. And everybody I hung out with, we all believed in reincarnation. And we were all convinced that we were royalty in another life. That right there should have been a clue that there's something wrong, because there can only be so many kings and queens. But we all used to think, oh yeah, you know, I'd walk along with my jaguar, who was my pet, or my lion, who was my buddy. You know, we imagined ourselves. But the day is coming when all of Earth is transformed, and a little kid can walk along with a wolf, and a lion, and a cow, you know, and his golden retriever, okay, you know, and he's safe. Right? He's safe. There's no need for any fear anymore. Verse 7. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. I was watching a video today showing a guy, I think he's in, might have been in New Zealand somewhere, maybe Australia. There was a family of deer that were coming across his property, and one of the little ones apparently had a broken leg and was struggling to keep up with the others. And he rescued it because bears would come to his property too. And he shows bears coming up to his property line. And so he rescued the deer, because that deer would have been dinner. Again, not so anymore. Also, verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort, they'll look to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. But I want to keep going for a minute. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Another remnant at the end of time, or I should say at the end of this age. We're coming up on the end of the age. I don't have a date, and I'm obedient enough to the Lord to not try to set a date or even to imagine that I could get close. But we are told that we should be able to recognize the signs of the times, and we are in those times. And mankind has had 6,000 years. You know, the Jewish calendar is not precise, but it's closer to in terms of creation. And it's the year 5779. Pretty close to 6,000. Jewish calendar is also off by 200-something years. So, I mean, I'm just saying we are really close, okay? The point is we have had 6,000 years of our own way, and it's been, excuse my French, it's really sucked, okay? Across human history, how often have we actually had periods without war, without wholesale slaughter? I mean, it's been... And at the end of this, at the end of the 6,000 years, when we've had our fill of our own unrighteousness, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to usher in righteousness. And it's going to be unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's going to be incredible. And this will begin 1,000 years, Revelation tells us this, seven times. A 1,000-year period of time of peace on the earth. But it's preceded by the worst thing imaginable. And it's going to be followed at the end of that 1,000 years by the worst thing imaginable. War on each side. On this side of the millennium, it's Armageddon. On the other side, it'll be Gog and Magog. And Revelation actually specifies that at the end of that 1,000 years, that war, it actually says Gog and Magog. So this isn't just my opinion. It's there. So like bookends, man's inhumanity to man finds its zenith, which is not the right word because it's really the depths, not the heights, but man, just the zenith of man's horrific evil finds its fullest expression and then is done away with, but is going to come back very briefly at the end of that 1,000 years. So, but there's that 1,000 years in there, 1,000 years of righteousness. So what happens after Gog and Magog, after the 1,000 years and after that brief but bloody rebellion on earth? This entire creation is going away in a whole new creation. And never again a fall, never again a rebellion of Satan, never a rebellion of fallen angels. At the end of that, it's eternity. And it's the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And John gives us a little bit of the description in Revelation, but let's face it, we can't begin to imagine just how incredible that's going to be. But you know, let me close our session with, I'll open up for some questions. But let me close with this. Back in, I'm wanting to say 1984. I had just been a believer for a couple of years. And in the summer, 83, summer of 1983, I was doing an internship in Hanover, New Hampshire, a ministry internship. It was not going real well, but my parents were flying into New York, and they asked if I could come into Manhattan and meet them and spend a day or two with them, and I asked the guy I was interning with, and he let me go. So I took a bus from Hanover, New Hampshire into Penn Station, New York. I had never been to New York City. Getting off at Penn Station in New York City, if you've never been to New York City and you're by yourself, is kind of a freaky experience. But anyway, so I met up with my parents and things were still very tentative between us. I mean, we loved each other, but they just couldn't understand what I was doing. They respected that this was my decision to follow Jesus, but they just couldn't understand why it seemed to encompass everything I wanted to do. And I couldn't get them to see, to try to understand that they have a soul and there's a decision to be made and there's consequences about our decision, about who God is and who Yeshua is. I couldn't get them to see. But I remember walking with my mother down, we're going up 34th, headed towards 7th Avenue. We're at a stoplight. I think we had just run into a Jew for Jesus handing out tracts. And I said, oh man, that's great. I'm Jewish and I believe too. And the guy, I feel bad for whoever it was, if it was a guy or a girl, because they so wanted to get my name. And I said, oh, sorry, we can't. We're in a hurry. You know. But anyway. Because back in 1983, how far did he have to go to find another Jew who believed in Jesus? I mean, it wasn't like today. Anyway, so I'm walking with my mom. We're stopped at a light, and I said, Mom, you know, Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the days when Messiah has returned and he establishes peace on the earth. And I said, it's so incredible. I said, Mom, you know how you love cats, including like the big cats? My mom always loved tigers and lions and cheetahs and leopards. And I said, Mom, imagine having one as a friend, like hanging out and walking along, and you can, you know, play with it like you play with your cat. And she said something so sad to me. Glenn, it's just a big metaphor. It's just a metaphor. It's not really going to happen. I said, Mom, it really is going to happen. It really is going to happen. It would be sad if you didn't get to be part of it. So anyway. Okay, let's take about 5 minutes if you have questions. Otherwise, we'll take a break and come back for our brief session on Messianic prophecy. But are there questions about what we covered tonight? Yeah.
When we talk about the millennium, what happens happens to the church? Is the church swallowed up into Israel?
What happens in the millennium? The one people of God are the one people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Yeah, it's the one people of God. Now, Israel is very much a nation, and Yeshua rules and reigns from Jerusalem, so it is geocentric in that regard, ethnocentric in that he's the king of the Jews. But you and me, we're simply the people of God. There's the one people of God. It may have different expression, just like today. You know, we got messianic congregations, we've got churches. I don't expect every place of worship is going to be identical, but we're going to be the one people of God, kind of like what we ought to be. I joke around with my pastor friends because they're always off on Saturday, and so they're playing golf on Saturday, or if they finish their sermon, or with me it's Friday. Anyway, the point is that I joke with my pastor friends. I say, you know, just as soon as we can get you guys to start doing things right and worshiping on Shabbat, you know, it's going to be great. But seriously, it'll. One of the things, though, is that, and I think a lot of, I'm being funny, but there's a serious aspect to this, too. Right now, in the body of Christ, there are a great many people who are uncomfortable with the idea of Jewish anything. Why are you going back to that stuff that was fulfilled? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says you don't do it anymore. Well, Jesus came and he did it. It's done. He says, so why do you take communion every other week? Well, we're remembering. Thank you. You just answered your own question. It's to remember. But Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that in the days of Messiah, all the nations that at one time had come up against Jerusalem are going to now have to send delegations to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles at Sukkot in the fall, and to worship the Lord, the King on his throne, Yeshua. And any nation that will not be represented at Sukkot in Jerusalem, that entire country will get no rain. So there's going to be a certain amount of enforced Jewish observance, but it's not going to be like there's two different peoples. It's the one people of God. But what's going to happen is that those who aren't Jewish, and I think that's going to change too, are going to not just be okay with the idea that there's Jewish expression. When they put it all together, they're going to embrace it and love it. Just like there is a whole segment of the body of Christ today that loves and appreciates the Jewish foundations of what we do. So it'll just be bigger at that time. Yeah.
When does Ezekiel 38 take place? Is that before or after?
Ezekiel 38 and 39 is Gog and Magog, the final battle. And it really is the final battle.
So it's after the millennium.
It's after the millennium. Think of the millennium as like this 1,000 years, and on either side of it, like bookends, you've got a man-caused war of just worldwide devastation on either side. People thought World War I was possibly Armageddon because there had never been a world war like that, where all these different countries are at each other, and then it happened again, World War II. And World War II, people thought, this is really it, because now Japan, so now it's not just Europe. Now it's like, here's the United States, and Europe is aflame, and Japan is attacking us. And people thought, and you had Hitler, and people thought, that's got to be the Antichrist, and this has got to be Armageddon. Well, it wasn't, and he wasn't, but you can understand how people would think that way. The Battle of Gog and Magog is going to be comparable to Armageddon in that the Jewish people in Jerusalem seem to be the focus of the intense hatred. But in both cases, God is going to destroy those who sought to destroy Jerusalem.
I've heard so many teachings on Ezekiel 38 being before the millennium, because right now with Russia and Turkey and Iran...
No, I get that.
Syria and...
Think of it this way. Things repeat themselves. Okay. Patterns. Patterns. And so that's what it's going to be. Yes, Iran and Russia, in some ways are already in cahoots, okay? But Revelation, is it 20? I think it's chapter 20, mentions specifically at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a great rebellion, another worldwide thing, and it specifically says Gog and Magog. So Ezekiel 38 and 39, end of the millennium. So think of it as bookends, and things do repeat. Just like Yeshua, there's so many parallels with what happened to King David. There's parallels with what happened to Moses. Even as I said before, Egypt was one time the place where Moses had to be shielded, and Egypt became a place where Yeshua was shielded, you know, while Herod tried to. So these parallels, these repetitions, for those who are paying attention, they repeat, and they're signs to us. So think of that 1,000 years of righteousness under Messiah's rule, and it's bookended on each end by war. Mm-hmm. On this end, Armageddon. On this end, Gog and Magog. And then at the end of the Battle of Gog and Magog, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem.
Also believe in the actual, but I wonder about how you think concerning, and I look at this as an analogy, and I try to look at
Okay, I'm going to ask you to get to the question for the sake of people who are hearing.
Psychology of an individual and balancing out those extremes. So, for example, sometimes you're very lambish, sometimes you're a little wolfish, you know, that kind of thing, but depending on the situation.
Okay, the solution to this is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. This is literally the creation is being restored to its original design. So the fact that human beings have different aspects to their personality, that's fine and well, but that has zero to do with this. Absolute zero, because this isn't a metaphor. This isn't a metaphor. If it was just like a brief allusion, oh, the lion and the lamb. You know, you think, oh, okay. In other words, just there'll be peace. But it's the wolf and the lamb and the cow and the bear and the cobra and the little boy. I mean, it's more, this is taking it, and Isaiah was not, overly poetic about everything. Otherwise, I'd be laying it on awfully thick. So if this is meant to be a metaphor, boy, he sure went on and on and on with it. But how does he culminate it? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. In other words, this can and will happen. It's not a metaphor. And the reason it can happen is because the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And why? Because he himself, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, is present on earth. So the same one who could say to the centurion whose servant was sick, go, your servant's been made well, had first come to him saying, can you make my servant well? And he said, well, sure, I'll come with you. And what does he say? I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. But just say the word, and I know that's enough, because I've got men under me. I tell one to do something, he does it. Another one to go here, and he goes. I know you have the authority. All you have to do is speak the word, and I know that that illness will leave. And what did Yeshua do? Very seldom did anything cause him to marvel, but he marveled at the faith, right, of this man. He said, I haven't even seen such faith in all of Israel, because this guy was not even Jewish. And he said, go your way, your servant's been made well. He gets back home, his servant is all better, and he says to everybody, when did it happen? When did he have his turnaround? And they told him exactly the hour, and that was exactly when Yeshua said it to him. The entire earth is transformed so that even the animals are at peace with one another. It's not a metaphor. It's because the king of the universe is sitting as king on the earth, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of him. Everything's changed. So Human nature is human nature, but this is not a metaphor, so it's kind of apples and oranges when it comes to this.
So during the thousand-year reign, Satan was also in Revelation.
Revelation tells us that during this thousand years, Satan is locked up and chained, and he can't do his mischief.
Correct. So do you think sin and death will be at all during that thousand
years? Yes. Because the thousand years isn't the same thing as the eternal state. It's still a fallen world. People are born still with original sin. We'll still need to be taught the ways of the Lord. We'll still need to understand that the wages of sin is death. And for that reason, I think this is why Ezekiel talks about a millennial temple. They'll need to see that a representation that sin results in death.
But animals won't be killing each other.
But animals won't be killing each other, and neither will we. But it won't quite be the pre-fall Edenic state, but it will be as perfect as things can be otherwise. And see, the thing is that Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. Same passage, it tells us it's 1,000 years, 7 times it tells us that. It tells us that Satan is locked up. So, but it's still, people are going to be born, people are going to die. They're going to live long lives, right? We're told elsewhere that the person who dies at age 100, it'll be thought, wow, that was awfully young, okay? But the thing is, right now, isn't it like an uphill battle trying to share the gospel with people? Isn't it like pulling teeth even to get people to want to talk about their soul and their eternity? It won't be that way. It's that way right now because Satan has free reign. But when he's locked up for 1,000 years, now I don't know if that means all of the demons are also locked up, but he's locked up. So imagine how uncoordinated their efforts are going to be. See, right now, if I'm understand, and I'm not really into demons and angelology, I mean, I know it's real. I'm happy to not be privy to the goings-on. Really happy to not be privy. Okay, it's enough for me to know there's a battle afoot. I don't really want to see it. But anyway, we're just living the effects of it. But demons have no love. No love, except for themselves. No love. They hate each other. I'm sure they hate Satan, but they're scared of him. But there's no love. And I have to believe that that demons, being fallen, are not only hateful, but lazy, selfish. And if they weren't under orders from somebody they fear, because he was the arch... He's the archdemon. He was one of the archangels, right? They are afraid of him, so they do what he says. Imagine he's out of the picture. Do you think they're going to rally together and say, come on, let's work together? Okay, the big guy is locked up, but we need to work together. And they hate each other. There's still going to be mischief. There's still going to be sin, but it won't be this terrible uphill battle just trying to get the gospel out, just try to talk to people about the Lord, because he's locked up. The entire organizational structure will be gone. So yeah, demons will probably still be doing mischief, but they're going to have a real hard time keeping up, because Messiah is going to be ruling on the throne. And his people are going to be out there teaching the word and sharing the good news. I don't envy them in those days. All right, well, let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break, come back, and then we'll take 5 more minutes to look again at Isaiah 11, since it's one of the messianic prophecies. We'll spend a little more time. Take a 5-minute break, come back, and then we'll only need about 5 to 10 minutes. Even now. I thank you for everybody who's here and those who are listening online. I pray, Father, you'd please give everybody safe travels on their way home. And we bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Thanks, guys.